Good evening, everyone. It's good to see all of you on this beautiful Wednesday evening. Gather, talk about scripture and doctrine together, pray with one another. It's a good, sweet time. I, unfortunately, did not just have one plate of Salisbury meatballs. I had two, and so I feel a little bit more stuffed than usual, so I got to figure out how I'm going to talk for the next hour. But anyway, let's begin like we always do. And who would like to share a praise report or some good news or some encouragement, particularly about what the Lord has been doing in your own Christian life? So what can you praise God for tonight? Yeah, praise God. Miss Kara says she's learning a lot, and she's appreciative of that. So, praise God. You'll learn a lot if you hang out in Jack's Sunday School class, so that'll do it. That'll do it. What else can we praise God for? What can we express thanksgiving for? I know Miss Carol can't be the only one. I know that God did not go on vacation between Easter and today. So tell me, anything you can praise the Lord for tonight? Chuck.
This isn't really so much about me, but I'm really thankful that my son, you know, he didn't go to church for a really long time. And he's actually started, there's a church he's been going to go over to do.
Okay. Okay, good. Yeah, wonderful. I remember meeting him briefly. Okay, wonderful. Can you remind me of his name?
Charlie.
So Chuck said that his son Charlie has been going to a church in Paducah that he really enjoys, so we're grateful for that. Pray that the Lord will work and bring about fruit from that. He was here Sunday morning. We're grateful for that. Lewis. Oh, praise God. That's fantastic. That's fantastic. So Lewis has a grandson, correct? Grandson who lives in Oklahoma. He's graduating this year and was baptized about a month ago. What is his name?
Brendan.
So praise God for Brendan's saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His baptism, definitely worth praising the Lord for. Jana. Amen. Okay. So you said, so let me get this. So you said Brother John called you.
He messaged me.
Okay. Yes. And his?
His great nephew accepted Christ.
His great nephew accepted Christ. Okay. Well, yeah, praise God for that. That's excellent. Anything else? Oh, wow. Great.
We don't know, brother. She's talking about Brother John Holmes, who used to be the youth minister.
Yes. Okay. Okay, yes. I met him briefly at a visitation recently. I can't remember who it was. I met him recently, yeah. Yeah. That's right. That's correct. Yes. Anything else?
Thank God for our risen Savior.
Yeah, amen. Yeah. Mike said, thank God for a risen Savior. Absolutely. Without a risen Savior, we have absolutely nothing. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, sure. Yeah, amen. So Jessica said that she's grateful for God's providence and even the small areas of life, everything from just daily concerns with getting kids clothing or whatever it might be, God's providence and sovereignty, even over the details of her life. And I will say that is true. God takes care of every blade of grass, every molecule, every atom in your body. He oversees it all. So anything else? Go ahead, brother.
Mm-hmm. And they were wide open all weekend.
I believe it.
And the prettiest sight in the world when their tail lights went down that road.
Boy, baby.
You know that this is recorded, right? We're live. Don said that he had his grandson and great-grandson. Is that right?
Great-grandkids.
Okay, 5 and 6. And they were wide open. And the most beautiful sight was the taillights driving down the driveway. So there you go. That's good. That's good. One last call. One last call. Becca.
I've just been telling Rachel and Mike this week, I'm just coming more and more to the realization of how thankful I am to be called.
Mm.
I could have been born someone who was not called.
Mm. Yeah, just grateful for God's amazing grace. Becca is just reflecting on, I think the call of the gospel and just this, the goodness of God and all of that. So we praise God for that. Jason, is it you? You raise your hand. Yeah, Jason, praise God for all the people who are here Sunday. Yeah, we had a full house, and so hopefully by God's grace, the gospel is heard, and we'll have to trust the Lord to bring about the fruit that He does according to the counsel of His will. So hopefully we'll have more people come back, and we look forward to that. Okay, well, allow me to pray just prayers of thanksgiving for these things. And then before I do that, I am going to pray for the individuals that Jana has made these quilts for. You guys know that she does this frequently. Janet, can you remind us? It's Mike Hicks and
Shirley Lewis.
Shirley Lewis. Okay, correct. Yes, ma'am.
And she really needs a prayer quilt too, because she had two fractures in her back, and now she's turned around and she's got 7 fractures in her back.
Oh no. Okay. Yes, ma'am. Well, we'll be happy to pray for her. So let me say this. So Mike Hicks and Shirley Lewis. Okay. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. We thank you and praise you for all that has been mentioned tonight. We thank you for all the people who are here Easter Sunday and the fellowship that we had. And we pray that your Spirit would move to bring about the edification, the sanctification of all the believers here, and that you would evangelize and that you would water and bring about saving faith in those who were not. God, we thank you for family and for fellowship, and we thank you for your sovereignty and providence over every area of life. We thank you for Brendan's baptism and the saving faith in the Lord Jesus, and him graduating, and Lewis being able to celebrate that. And so much of what we said that we can praise God for, your sovereignty and providence and calling us through the gospel, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so much more. And so, Lord, we're going to lift up to you right now Shirley Lewis and Mike Hicks. Mike, who is going through a number of treatments for cancer, and God, we pray that you would be with him, that you would strengthen his inner being. We pray that Jenna's efforts would be a blessing to him and would strengthen him. God, we pray that you'd be with Shirley as she has several complications that Tina has just mentioned, that you would heal her body and that you would strengthen both of their inner beings by your Spirit so they can be renewed day by day, even as their outer body struggles. And God, we pray not only for these things, but for so many things that have gone unmentioned. Even in this room, there are no doubt prayer requests that are deep in our souls. We're hesitant to say them out loud. We're not sure who to tell them to, but we have concerns, we have anxieties, we have burdens. There are people that we deeply care about, that we want to pray for. There are situations in our own lives that we're torn about. And so God, we submit all these things to you, knowing that when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit will intercede for us. And we trust, God, that you will work all things according to the counsel of your will, and that you would work for our good and your glory. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Amen. Okay, before we jump into Article 8 of Repentance and Faith, I want to ask if there are any particular questions that anyone had about the end of Article 7. I added an excursus there that I think is self-explanatory, but we can address it and talk about it if we need to. If there are no questions or no specifics, we'll just jump right into Article 8. And that is because I really do want to finish this. And so if I take time covering the end of 7, which I think will be easy to understand, and you can kind of read it and kind of think through it, we're just going to move on to Article 8. So anything from 7 that you need to mention, I don't even have my notes from 7, but I'll do my best, that you want to bring up before we jump into 8. Okay, well, we're going to turn our attention to Article 8 of Repentance and Faith. The handout is on the podium there. I do see some left over, so I'm going to assume that everybody has one. And as usual, we're going to read the article and jump in. I was up against the gun this week, by the way, so normally I like to have some type of introduction, something to get your attention, and I just decided to scrap all that, and I'm just starting with point number one, repentance, our human duties, and God's grace. So we'll read the article and jump right in. We believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy. At the same time, heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, relying on Him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. Now, actually, by way of introduction, after I told you I wasn't going to give one, one thing I want you to notice, if you remember the last article, I want you to notice how coherent, how consistent these articles work with one another. If you go back and read of the grace in regeneration, and then read Article 8 of Repentance and Faith, you will see remarkable coherence, remarkable consistency. And as you read those two articles, you'll see, oh, okay, so Article 8 is building on 7, and these things kind of complement one another. And so I know that we have a week in between each study, and sometimes that's we kind of forget things. But especially, this is one of those good examples by which these two things work together really, really well, and there is really good coherence, consistency to all the thoughts being articulated in the confession. So we're going to have 3 points tonight, trying to break the article down as best we can, and we're going to begin with repentance and faith are human duties by God's grace. Repentance and faith are human duties by God's grace. So it says again that we believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God. So there's the coherence element I was talking about a while ago, right? The last article is the grace of regeneration. Repentance and faith are sacred duties, but they're also graces. Graces wrought by the regenerating Spirit of God. So the first truth the confession affirms is that repentance and faith are sacred duties. Every person has the moral responsibility to respond to the proclamation of the gospel by turning from their sin, repentance, and to Christ, faith. Every person has the duty, the obligation, the moral responsibility to respond to the gospel and repentance and faith. Jesus teaches this quite clearly as he begins to preach the gospel in the Gospel of Mark. He preaches the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of God, and then he calls for a particular response. Mark 1, 14 through 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So do you hear that? Jesus begins to preach. He's preaching that the kingdom of God is here. And the reason that Jesus can preach that the kingdom of God is here already is because the king is there. And the presence of the king demands a response. The presence of the king demands a response. And Jesus tells us the response to the gospel of the kingdom is repent and believe in the gospel. So my friend Jake Stone says, repentance and faith are not the gospel. They are responses to the gospel. Christ models for us the fact that repentance and faith are duties, obligations that each sinner has toward the message of the kingdom. Jesus provides no exception here in this verse. So in other words, you hear the message of the gospel. Christ is King. He has lived. He has died. He has been buried. He's been raised from the dead. He's the ascended Lord of all. That message, that proclamation, demands a response. Either it is repentance and faith, or it is rejection. There really is no middle ground of, well, let's wait and see. Let me consider this for a while. It is either repentance and faith in Christ, or rejection of Him. That's not to say that those who reject Christ will not accept Him through saving faith. It's just simply to say there's no middle ground. There is either in Jesus or outside of Jesus. It demands a response. It's a duty. It's a duty. The Apostle Paul says the exact same thing, that repentance and faith are duties and obligations. Acts 17, 30-31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Do you hear that language? So, the assurance are graces. They are graces. That is, they are the result of God's work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Repentance and faith are not works of man that we can boast of. Repentance and faith are gifts of grace. The Bible, friend, takes both of these truths and communicates them as if they are harmonious and consistent and beautiful, although mysterious. It affirms both. Everyone, everywhere, is compelled, commanded to repent. And yet these are graces wrought by God in the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. And the confession affirms they are inseparable graces. Now, you guys are really smart. I don't need to explain what inseparable means, right? It simply means that repentance and faith can never be detached from one another. Repentance and faith necessitate one another. There is no such thing as sincere repentance void of faith. Nor is there saving faith apart from repentance from sin. So, I'm not saying that we can parse these things out and kind of see them. It all happens at kind of one time. But I am saying this, that there is no genuine person that says, I have received Christ as my Savior, I have saving faith, but I've never repented of any sin. That's not a thing. There is no one who says, I'm repenting of sin and I don't have saving faith. That's not a thing. They are inseparable graces. Where you find one, you find the other. To turn, which is what repentance means, to change your mind, to turn, is to turn to something. To change your mind about something. Or to change your mind about someone, namely Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has done. And so here's the question. Does the Bible give us any credence to speak of repentance and faith as graces? Does the Bible give us any evidence to speak of repentance and faith as gifts or graces that come from God through the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit? Yes, it does. Let's give a few examples. Acts 11:17 through 18. If then God gave the same gift to them as He has given to us when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. How is it that the Gentiles have repentance? God grants repentance that leads to life. You see that there? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. This one is debated, but I'm going to stand with the tradition, and I'm going to explain what I mean by that. So, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So the debate here, and this one is debated, is what is it is, or it is the gift of God. What does that refer to? And it most certainly refers to the entire work of salvation. Some people will say, well, that doesn't mean that faith is a gift. It's just referring to salvation in general. And my response would be, Paul is very careful, and when he says that salvation is a gift, he means it's all a gift. The means by which we come, grace, through faith in Christ alone, it is a gift. So faith itself is a gift from God. Yes, it's ours. We believe. We have moral responsibility. It's an action that we participate in, and yet it's a gift. It is a gift from God. Philippians 1, 29 through 30. We spent a good time in Philippians not too long ago. For it has been granted to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Oh, there's the raspberry meat. There's the meatballs. Salisbury steak meatballs. There we go. Hold on. Give me a second. Whew, okay. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Do you see that language? Granted to you that you should not only believe in His name, but also suffer for His sake. So, this is gift language, grace language, granted language. Repentance and faith are actions performed by the believer, and they are graces given by God, wrought by the Holy Spirit, in regeneration. These two truths are not in conflict, but are beautifully and mysteriously harmonious. Every person has the duty to repent and believe. But where true repentance and saving faith are found, the Christian knows they are present because God has gifted them by grace unto His glory. Amen. Unto His glory. All right, so before I go to what does true repentance and faith consist of, are there thoughts or questions particularly about what we've talked about so far? That repentance and faith are duties obligatory on every person everywhere. But they are also inseparable graces wrought by the Spirit in the work of regeneration. Excellent. Okay, let's go to number two. Number two, repentance includes turning to God by conviction and contrition. Funny story, by the way, before I jump in. When I was, I guess, 17 years old, the Lord saved me. I've told you guys that story. And I really didn't know what happened to me until my youth pastor had given me a book to read called Desiring God. I bought it from Books a Million as a senior in high school. And I started reading it, and the second or third chapter is on conversion. And 50 times in that chapter, he used the word contrite or contrition. And senior in high school, they had no idea what that word meant. What is a contrite heart? What does contrition mean? I remember reading through that book, thinking through, I have no idea what this word means. I went and I looked it up, and I found out that it's brokenness. Brokenness over sin. And that's when reading that chapter made me realize, I think God has saved me. I think He saved me 6 months ago, and you guys have heard that story. Okay, so it includes conviction and contrition. Let's read the article one more time. Whereby being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy. Okay, so what does Jesus teach us about the coming of the Holy Spirit? Jesus tells us in John 14 through 16, it's better that I go away. Why is it better that the Son goes away? Because the Son's going to send the Spirit. John 16, verse 8. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, verse 8 is speaking generally, when the Spirit comes, He's going to convict the world. But most certainly, this also works at the individual level. If this is the way the Spirit works when He comes into the world, this is how the Spirit works individually to bring someone to saving faith in Jesus. So the Holy Spirit's work on the sinner makes them deeply convinced of their guilt, danger, and helplessness. So it's these three things that are included in and lead toward repentance. So first, the sinner becomes convinced of their guilt before God. They come to understand the holiness of God, the moral perfection of God's law, and their guilt for breaking it. You say, "Nay, I generally am not that bad compared to most people." And that might be true, but the standard isn't most people. The standard's not me. The standard is the holy perfection of God, who is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. This is not simply, Jake says, offending the state or society. This is not about doing whatever they want as long as it affects no one but themselves. Now, the sinner sees that they have offended the holy God of heaven. And so the Spirit works in the life of the sinner to convince them of their guilt before God. Now, this can happen, I think, before conversion, and I also think it can happen on the other side. We can look back and see how guilty we were before him. And so I don't want to alarm you. Like some of you, maybe genuine believers, born again, you've loved the Lord with all your heart, and you are saved at 12, and you're like, "Man, I don't know if I have this burden of guilt before God." But as you've matured, you can now say at 40, 45, or 50, "I know that before God, who is holy, righteous, and good, I stood before him guilty apart from Christ." It's the same thing, just at a different time. You see what I'm saying? So I think it's pastorally important. The Spirit works in his own time, in his own way, to convince us of our guilt before God. Not only that, but our danger. The sinner becomes deeply convinced of the danger of remaining separated from God because of sin. There's kind of an increased awareness of the internal judgment deserved for breaking God's law, and a reverent fear of the Lord is cultivated with the knowledge of this danger. So you can imagine the Spirit works to kind of press guilt upon the sinner, the realization that there is a danger because of this guilt. If I stand before God guilty, what is the consequence of me being guilty before him? It is eternal damnation, separation from God, and that's something that the danger of all that is too much to bear. Too much to bear. And the sinner is brought to a state of helplessness. So there is guilt, danger, and helplessness. And this helplessness comes to the place where the sinner realizes by the Spirit there is absolutely nothing in and of themselves. There's no resources they could gain. There is no powers they could possess. There is no influence they could grow into. There is no status they achieve. They're absolutely helpless to fix this void, this separation, this danger that they're in between God because of their sin. And they come to believe that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save sinners from the wrath to come. And in fact, Paul says that about Jesus in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9-10. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And so, because this is true, because we have Jesus Christ who delivers from the wrath of come, we can sing songs like "It Is Well With My Soul." Amen. We can sing loudly and joyfully that all we have is Christ. "When I ran my helpless race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross." The Spirit works to bring guilt, an awareness of danger, a helplessness, so that we fling ourselves upon Christ and Christ alone. Lastly, and most importantly, the sinner becomes deeply convinced of the way of salvation by Christ. Jack did a phenomenal job at the funeral Tuesday communicating the way of salvation by Christ. Just a really good job communicating the holiness of God, the sinfulness of humanity, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the necessity to repent and believe in Jesus, and the eternal life that we inherit through faith in Christ. Why is it important to understand the way of salvation? Because there's only one way. There's only one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. You might think of other really kind of good summaries of the gospel. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Or most famously, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so what the confession confirms is that repentance and faith are duties. Everyone, everywhere is commanded to repent. But repentance and faith are graces that are inseparable, wrought by the Holy Spirit. And when the work of the Spirit comes upon the sinner, they become guilty of sin, understand the danger of being apart from God, know that they are helpless, and then begin to understand the way of salvation through Christ alone. And so if the confession is right, and I think that it is, there is no proper understanding of God and His gospel apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the sinner. No understanding apart from the work of the Spirit in the life of the sinner. A wonderful example of these responses about realizing your guilt or your necessity to respond is actually found in Acts 2 after Peter preaches his famous Pentecost sermon. You guys know the richness of Peter's sermon in Acts 2. It's just an incredible sermon that Peter preaches, which is a great encouragement to consider the previous story about Peter as he denies Christ three times, he falls, he's restored, and then preaches mightily on the day of Pentecost. How is it that those who heard his sermon respond? What do they say? Acts 2, 37 through 38. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. You hear that? Cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to him, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Man, I wish that it was that easy sometimes. Proclaim the gospel, and everyone cries out, "What do we do now? What do we do now?" Which is why it's imperative that we grow, or maybe I grow, in the ability to communicate what we do now. To respond to the gospel and repentance and faith in Christ. So do you see, it's necessary, it's obligatory, it's a duty wrought by the Holy Spirit, including guilt, danger, and helplessness, in which we cry out to God, seeking the way of salvation. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. So this new conviction of the sinner's guilt, danger, and helplessness leads to turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy. So let's just summarize it again. The Spirit comes, it's at work in the believer. There's guilt involved, danger involved, helplessness involved. And in response to all those things, the sinner turns and turns to God in contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy. And supplication just means request or ask or seek from the Lord. So turning to God includes unfeigned contrition. There's that word that I didn't know at 17 years old. That is, we come with a godly sorrow that acknowledges the truth of our sinful condition, are grieved over it, and seek the mercy of God because of it. It's a godly sorrow that acknowledges the truth of our sinful condition, are grieved over it, and seek the mercy of God because of it. So contrition, in short, is a broken heart because of sin before God's beauty and glory. It's a broken heart before God's beauty and glory. So friends, I would even say today, There is a huge difference between a worldly grief that you got caught and a grief and sorrow that you have sinned against the God who saved you. There's a deep difference between those two things. Jack.
I had a missionary here one time and I was talking to him and he said, in our church and in our area, we don't call them Christians, we call them repenters.
Mm. Yeah. Yes, sir. So Jack just shared that he was once talking to a missionary that where he was doing ministry, he didn't call the people Christians. He called them repenters, which is fine. Christians began as a derogatory slang that we adopted. So they called them repenters to emphasize the importance of repentance in conversion and the importance of repentance in the Christian life. And I think that's key. So here we're talking about repentance under conversion. But repentance is vital for the Christian life.
Amen.
Like we continually repent. I can still remember, like things, some things you experience, you just remember really, really well. I remember taking Greek 1 with Barry Joslin in Louisville, Kentucky, in Boyce College at like 8:50 in the morning. God bless my soul. And I remember we were doing vocab. And he said, metanoia. Metanoia. You should know that one really well. What does metanoia mean? It means I repent. I repent. And I haven't forgotten that. As he's not about Greek or verb or whatever, pressing upon us the necessity to be someone who lives a life of repentance. And how important it is. Okay. Where am I? Okay, here I am. Yes. So in Psalm 51... we have a wonderful example of what contrition is and why it's important with our relationship before God. You guys remember Psalm 51? So you guys remember this horrible issue where David is getting up really late off of his couch. He should be off to war on the front lines, but he slept in. He rolls off his couch. He goes to the roof, sees Bathsheba bathing, calls her. You know, we know how all that goes. It's terrible. Kills Uriah. And then Nathan comes to him and says, hey, let me tell you about a man that has a whole herd of cattle and he steals one man's sheep. And David says, where is that man? I'll put him to death. And Nathan says, you're the man. And that leads David to deep brokenheartedness and repentance. And Psalm 51 is his psalm of repentance. And so Psalm 51, 16 and 17, we get this wonderful language about what God delights in. For you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, friends, there is a lot there that is informative for the Christian life. Why is Psalm 51, 16 and 17 so important? Like, why? What's there that's so important for us? Jessica.
God is faithful to forgive.
Yeah, that's right. In response to brokenheartedness and contrition, God will not despise that. So that's good. That's a good encouragement. What else do we see there? Jack. Yeah.
Just forgive him.
Yeah.
Because it bears on me to have humility to understand I'm not better than anybody else. I'm just forgiven.
Mm.
And that is a state that God wants us in with a contrite heart.
Yeah, that's good.
Not think too highly of myself.
Mm.
If I want more, Christ.
Yeah, that's good.
Because I'm continually reminded of the sin in my own life.
Yeah.
I had a man come to me one time and he said, Brother Jack, I don't think I'm saved. And I said, why? He said, because I continually see the sin in my life. And I said, praise the Lord.
Right.
I said, that just evidently you are saved.
Yeah, blind people can't see. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. That's good. So I'm kind of thinking about verse 16. Why does David say that God would not delight in sacrifice or he would give it? He will not be pleased by a burnt offering. Lewis.
I think it's the issue of the heaping up of sacrifices apart from true contrition.
Yeah.
Means nothing.
Yes.
If you have to really seen to the issue.
Yes. Yeah, that's excellent. And so I think that there's a danger even among Christians who can fall into the trap and be like, well, I'll just outserve my conscience. Like if I can just serve in all the right places and if I can serve enough and be present enough, I'm just going to kind of like work through it that way. And I think Psalm 51 tells us that service and worship apart from contrition, confession, and repentance is not in and of itself pleasing to the Lord. And this is, to me, is a terrifying thing. It means that I could, technically speaking, do everything that I do in my own power, with my own motives, completely apart from the blessing and grace of God. And that is terrifying.
It's a reflection to me of the Pharisees.
Yeah, that's right, yeah. That's right, that's right.
They sacrifice all day long in the same routine over and over and over, like you said.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, so David's saying, listen, if you would delight in a sacrifice, I would give it. But right now, the sacrifices before God is a broken-hearted repentance. Confession, contrition. God doesn't despise that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 7, 8, and 10, because I'm running out of time. For even I made you grieve with my letter. I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you grieved, but because you grieved into repenting. For you felt godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation, without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Friends, most churches today have no idea what to do with 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. They have no idea what to do with that. You want to know why? We are scared to death to press upon godly grief on other people. Everything about ministry teaches us that we have to make people feel as comfortable as possible, as entertained as possible, attractional as possible. And if you ever dare actually say something truthful about where that person stands in relation to sin and to God, you're just going to push them away. So it's better just to kind of like go slow and be gentle and never tell them the truth. And then Paul says, I'm glad I wrote that letter to you. I'm glad you were brokenhearted because it led you to repentance. Repentance. When I was in college, before I was at the small church, many, many years ago, they had a church member who's a seminary student. He was doing marital counseling and unfortunately fell with one of the ladies he was doing marital counseling with. He was not repentant. He remained unrepentant. The sin was public. It was unrepentant, and the church rightfully, over time and tears and prayer, removed him from membership, and for years he was away from that church. When I was a member there, they received a letter. They received a letter from that man saying, I am brokenhearted over my sin. You did the right thing. I have been working for now this period of time. You reunited with my wife at a church, growing in godliness. Thank you for exercising church discipline on me.
Amen.
Now, how much trouble do I want to get in? Now, in the vast majority of churches, that man would be completely ignored. We would do absolutely nothing. He would be left in his sin, and the means that God has given us to sober him up to the potentiality of his unconverted state would go uncommunicated. Because we have been told over and over and over that the things that God has told us to do just aren't smart or loving or gracious or kind. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, you need to deal with this. Yeah. And that letter grieved them to their heart, and that grief led to repentance. Sometimes the story does not end that way. Sometimes people remain in their sin, they don't come to repentance, and the result isn't failure. The result is us no longer wrongly communicating to someone that they're a Christian and wrong, safe from God's wrath. Okay, at the risk of getting in more trouble, let's move on. Where are we at? All right, so we turn to God in unfeigned contrition. We turn to God, which includes confession. So we must confess our sins before the Lord, agree with God's assessment of our sin, and acknowledge our sinfulness before him. And friends, listen to me, this is important. Confession does not expose the sinner to harm, but exposes him or her just long enough to be covered by the blood of Christ. So I think what Satan wants to do in the Christian life is say, you can't tell people about this, because then they're going to know what you're really like and what really troubles you, and that will harm you. And the danger is living your life in the dark until you love the dark. That's the danger. In healthy churches, confession of sin does not expose a sinner to harm. It exposes them to be covered by the grace and blood of Christ. Amen. That's what it does. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me give you an example, and I hope that I can communicate this well, because I don't want to do it poorly. When I was in seminary, we had small groups there, so on Sunday evenings, we were at people's homes. We had a small group leader. We would do sermon review. We'd have food and fellowship. That was kind of like the first line of defense. And so when I had ministry issues, it'd be my small group that would help me, that kind of thing. And every once in a while, like every quarter, we would split up and do men and women accountability. That's what we were doing. And I was like 2 years into my small group there, and there was a brother there that I really enjoyed spending time with, great guy, faithful at church, all kinds of stuff. And he breaks down in tears, and he's struggling with a particular issue, and I had learned that 3 or 4 years ago, he had had an affair. And he tells us this story, and he's broken over this, to seal this memory, and this is like new, shocking, you learn this thing about someone, and they confess this thing from several years ago, but here's why almost nothing changed about the way that I saw this person. Because, okay, this person's in church, this was 4 years ago, they confessed their sin, they submitted to everything the church asked them to do. They pursued their wife. They've maintained repentance. They're in the body of Christ. This is a godly man. Amen. Now, that may be surprising to you, but that's what I saw. Why? Because that's how sinners respond to sin. There was an instance at my prior place when I had a counseling issue with someone who was not repentant. And I knew the entire time that I was doing counseling, this person exhibits no sign of saving fruit in Christ at all. And I did my diligence, and I did as much as I could for as long as I could. And they left their spouse, went on their way. But they would come back from time to time when their child was baptized or different things. And I didn't see a godly person. I saw an adulterer. What's the difference between those two people? The sin's the exact same. One demonstrates, Jesus is the reason, right? But one demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit through confession and submission to the church and everything that happens. The other says, who are you to tell me what to do? I'm going to do whatever I want. One, I can't even see the adulterer in the other part. I'm just this godly man. What am I getting at? In healthy churches, we want to create an environment in which godly people know that confession of sin leads them to greater godliness, leads them to conformity to Jesus, that it's safe to do so, that they don't have to hide. There may be consequences sometimes, depending on what it is, but it's consequences safe in the body of Christ, covered in the blood of Christ. We confess our sins, the Bible says. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those who come to Christ in contrition and confession follow with the supplication for mercy. So again, David's confession in Psalm 51 is again an apt example. Psalm 51, verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So those that are contrite and confess, then cry out to God and say, God, you're right. I agree with you about my sin. Wash me, clean me, restore me. Wash me with the blood of Christ. That's appealing to God's mercy. Appealing to God's mercy. So in conversion, whether we can parse out all the details of when all this stuff happens, there is the work of the Spirit. There is guilt. There is danger, awareness of that, helplessness. There is then contrition. There is then confession. And then there is crying out to God for mercy. If you want to play this out in real time, it might be, hey, I'm a sinner. I just know I need Jesus. What do I do? And the crying out for mercy is baptism, prayer, whatever you want to say. But all these things are happening. Okay, I have 7 minutes left. Let's see here. I think I can get it done. Number three, faith receives Christ alone as our hope. Amen. Faith receives Christ alone as our hope. At the same time, heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. So this is James P. Boyce. I'm going to read this because it's just kind of really helpful about the necessity and importance of faith. As disbelief was so prominent in the sin of the first Adam, so faith is most prominent in the redemption through the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ. It holds an important connection with every act and condition of salvation. It is by faith that men come into vital union with Christ. Through faith, they are justified. Through faith, that they can acceptably worship. Through faith, that they can live Christian lives. Through faith, that his sanctification progresses. It being the means of his conquering the world, of his exercising hope in his future, and becoming more and more identified with Christ in his spiritual reign here and hereafter. Now that's a mouthful, but I hope that you can see how important faith is for all of these things. Without faith, James Boyce says, none of these things can happen. We know that because Romans 10 tells us that apart from faith, no one can come to the Lord. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And probably most clearly, Hebrews 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. All right, so let's just think briefly about what is saving faith. By the way, what I could say here also applies to repentance. Remember, they're inseparable graces. So just as there are kind of three elements to faith, there are also three elements to repentance. For the sake of time, I can't parse all that out, but I think you're smart enough to kind of put it together. So let's think about saving faith. What is that? How can we make sense of what faith is? It's kind of an ambiguous term. And I said in a sermon, I don't know, a few weeks ago, that faith in the Christian tradition, at least the most healthiest parts of it, has been articulated with three elements: knowledge, assent, and trust. So all saving faith has knowledge. Saving faith is not blind. It's not a blind trust, but necessarily involves the knowledge of truth.
To have saving faith, one must have true knowledge of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, and the right response to the gospel. For example, just like we read a while ago, Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And as fundamental as knowledge is, it is necessary. We must say it's not sufficient. We need something else. Two other things, in fact. We need knowledge, but we also need assent. Assent or conviction. This just means kind of approval, agreement, conviction that these things are true. Saving faith requires not only knowledge, but also an assent, approval, and conviction that this knowledge is true. You can see the word conviction in Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So we have knowledge and then the affirmation, the assent, the approval, the conviction that these things are true. And most importantly, we have to have knowledge, assent, and trust. Trust. As Matthew Barrett explains rather helpfully, not only is knowledge and assent necessary, but so also is dependence on and trust in Jesus. In other words, not only must a person hear the gospel and approve of it, he must also trust in Jesus who is proclaimed in the gospel. It's not enough to believe in him, one must believe on him as a person as well. Now, this is actually, I think, really, really important. No one is saved through their intellectual grasp of the gospel itself. You're saved through faith in a person, a dependence on a person, the person of Jesus Christ. The object of the Christian's faith is the person, Jesus Christ, who is received just with open hands as the prophet, the final and full revelation of who God is, the priest, the one who is the sufficient sacrifice for us, and our high priest who accesses God for us, and king, the one who rules over everything as the sovereign Lord. We receive him, and he is the only sufficient Savior. And so salvation comes through faith in Christ alone. I did it with 1 minute to spare. Praise be to God. That second plate gave me enough energy, yes. Okay, in the minute that we have left, friends, are there any thoughts, questions, edifying comments about anything that we talked about tonight? And it gets really fun next week, the purpose of God's grace. It'll be really fun next week, okay? So what do we, any questions, thoughts, edifying comments about tonight?
I think if you're coming out of the Bible, you should never fear about getting in trouble or getting in trouble.
Yeah, okay, yeah. Yeah, that's a good word. So I think, see, if you're responding to Scripture, whether it's confession, repentance, and faith, you don't have to worry about getting, okay, yeah, good.
No, I mean, Oh, no, yeah.
Yeah, I've got too much experience for that. I appreciate the encouragement, though. Yeah. Appreciate it.
That's for me.
Yeah, thank you, Beck. I appreciate it. Yeah. Lewis, yes, sir.
It was good to see what you mentioned about these are inseparable graces. Mm. Because I was listening, and I have a lot of time, something like this, different theological things.
Sure.
Amen.
Great. Yeah, amen to that. Any Jack? Last call.